A sermon on this? Okay, yeah, good. That was, I actually wanted to see what Dave would do with this text. That's why I picked it up. But we turn to a horror story, a story that I struggled to understand and that I wrote here may have caused some of you to wonder why we were reading this story in the context of neighbors. But I do think as we head towards Palm Sunday and Holy Week, Good Friday, Easter morning, I think this story can be a reminder of the stakes of neighboring. What is at stake when we gather together? Why does God care so much about how we are neighbors one to another? And I think we might also catch a glimpse of those things that prevent us from being neighbor one to another. So here's our story. It starts at the end of chapter 4. So many of you started reading probably at the beginning of chapter 5. But I wanted us to set the context of this story as well. A couple of times in the book of Acts, it's described how people sold their possessions, gave them to the church, and there was much happiness abounding in the community. It happens for the second time here at the end of chapter 4. And the story goes like this. Now, the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions. But everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. This story is one reason that many of us read the book of Acts looking for the perfect church. And we read the book of Acts and lament that this isn't the way that we gather together. This isn't the way that we neighbor one to another. But I think there's more to this story. First is to notice the beauty of this of the community that's gathered here. One heart and soul. Everything they owned was held in common. As many as owned lands or houses sold them. They're of one heart and soul. This is one community. Of course we would want to be a part of this. But I think one important thing to explore here is why is it that the community is able to achieve this kind of unity, this kind of love? I think one of the mistakes we make is that we tend to jump from everything they owned was held in common down to there was not a needy person among them. We tend to jump from these two, kind of ignoring what's at the heart of this community's care for one another, this community's neighboring to one another. Because I think so often what we think is that because they sold their possessions and because everything they owned was held in common, that's why there was not a needy person among them. But notice what's at the heart of this community's sharing, this community's care for one another, is the power of the resurrection. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. It's the power of the resurrection and the power of God's grace falling upon this community that makes it possible for them to live in this way. Now, I read this story and I wonder why do more church communities not look like this? And here I start feeling terrible about myself because I know part of the reason is that I like the TVs I have in my house. And I like the stuff that I have. There's all sorts of bad reasons why we look at this and think, no, this isn't possible among us. There are moments in all our lives where we're a little greedy, we want to hold on to the things that we have. But there's also lots of really good reasons why this isn't possible for us. There are people in this room, I imagine, who are caring for elderly parents or disabled children. And were we to sell our possessions, that obligation we have to one another would be hard to meet. There are folks in this community caring for communities, and without those resources, we wouldn't be able to care for them. But I wonder if the biggest reason why this isn't happening among us is that there are communities, there are churches that have not earned our trust in this way. That churches have sometimes fallen short of the kind of trust that would be required for us to sell our possessions and give them to the church, trusting that they would care for us. This is a complicated picture of a community, and it only lasts but for a moment. They rely on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. Because if these people can believe that God can defeat an empire, then selling their possessions isn't so much a step of faith. It continues, they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And there was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him, then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So the whole community is doing this, but then Joseph, who's also named Barnabas, is lifted up and highlighted as a generous person, as a person who believes in the power of the resurrection, as a person over whom grace has fallen. And I look at the end of the story and I see both the beauty of this story, but also its impossibility. How can this be? And I read the story and I just feel bad about myself. I feel guilty that this isn't the kind of giving, the kind of neighboring that I am able to accomplish. And then I feel worse. So this is at the end of chapter 4. And you'll remember that the chapter numbers, the verse divisions, were all added later on. And sometimes they're added in all the wrong places. This is one of those cases. So at the beginning of chapter 5, there is a but. A community has come together, but. Barnabas is his generous giver, but a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So the singular Barnabas, who is generous, an exemplar of the community, here is contrasted with a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who sell a piece of property just like Barnabas did, but he brings only part of the proceeds and only lays that at the feet of the apostles. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Here Peter confronts Ananias, sees through Ananias's partial gift, accuses Satan of being part of this conspiracy. Why has Satan filled your heart? And notice, to lie not to Peter, not to the community, not to the church, but to lie to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit itself is embodied in this community, and a lie told to that community is a lie told to the Holy Spirit. Notice also that the expectation seems to be that Ananias could have held on to this piece of property. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? But that the moment he sold it for the sake of his community, it no longer was his own. It belonged to someone else. And even after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? Couldn't you do what you wanted to do with those proceeds? And yet you have contrived this deed in your heart. You did not lie to us, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. Worst stewardship campaign ever. I do not advise this approach. We're always thinking, how we can do this. No. But when he heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard of it. And it is like this weirdly macabre, kind of funny, weird scene, but it's also a horror story. And if you're reading this and you're not afraid, then I'm afraid you're not paying attention. Great fear seized all who heard of it, and I'm included in that number. The young men came and wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. And that's bad enough, and that should be the end of the story. But after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such a price." And so what's not made clear here is what price Peter says. So Peter might have said the fake price, right? Or Peter might have said the real price that they actually sold the land. Regardless, she says, yes, that was the price. And the question is she here confessing that Ananias lied, that she lied? Or is she doubling down on the lie? All right, so he says, "Did you sell the land for $1,000? They really sold it for $10. And she's like, "Yeah, yeah, we sold it for $1,000, sure." Or does he say, "You sold the land for $10,000, didn't you?" And she says, "Yes, that was the price." We don't know if she confesses or if she lies. It doesn't matter. Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead, so they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things.
The word of the Lord.
Who picks these stories? So why in the world are we talking about the story in the context of neighboring? One is, I think, again, this refrain that if you've heard me talk about the book of Acts, I keep coming back to, is that the book of Acts is not a model for putting together a perfect church. Even at the beginning of chapter 4, even when they're selling their possessions, there's not a needy person among them. It can't be that that story is just to make us feel badly about ourselves, to feel guilty that we can't live in that way. And the fact that the story of Ananias and Sapphira follows so quickly on the heels of the story of this utopian moment suggests that there's something else going on in this story. Second is that so much of what's happening in the book of Acts is not how we put together a perfect church, but about the kind of imagination that these weird, wily, sometimes scary stories can create in us. It's not about selling your possessions. It's not about not telling lies to the church. It's about us getting a glimpse about who God is and what happens when we decide together and follow together the same Jesus. Last week with the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, that story isn't about finding some eunuch in the middle of nowhere. It's a story about the boldness of faith that we follow on these paths. We follow God's call, expecting to be surprised by what God is doing in places we think are the middle of nowhere and turn out to be the place where God has called home. And yet this story still eludes us. What to make of this story? I wonder if one place to start is that community, it turns out, is a matter of life and death. That community is a matter of life and death. What if part of the imagination that the story is evoking for us, inspiring in us, is for us to think more clearly about the ways that we gather, the stakes of our gathering, that what we're doing in this moment, this morning, what we do every Sunday morning when we gather, is something that God takes deadly seriously. And in the conversations that we have, in the ways that we care for one another, we hold each other's lives in our hands. We hold each other's stories in our hands. And those stories are fragile and beautiful, and we must handle them with care. Because community is a matter of life and death. And the ways that we speak to one another, and the ways that we lie to one another, are not just a question of how we're nice to one another or not. These are matters of life and death. That when it comes to neighboring, our neighboring is something that God has invested a great deal in. And it matters very much how we care for one another. Community is a matter of life and death. I think the story also inspires for us some imagination about the things that limit our ability to gather together, to be neighbor one to another. And we might start at the end of chapter 4 and think about the way that sometimes greed and our obligations to one another keep us from neighboring with others. I think that's real. But I think also to think about the ways that deceit, the ways that structures of injustice can keep us from being neighbor to one another is another important component of this story. Community is a matter of life and death. So I wonder if you might turn to one another for a little bit and think more about this story. What did you hear in this story? What still frightens you? What worries you still? Where do you see the possibilities of life and neighboring in this story? So take a few minutes and find somebody nearby and have a conversation with one another. Start with this story. All right, friends, if I can call you back. Would love to hear about your conversations, so we'll call you back. I noticed that Heath Carter broke all the rules back there with this group. I'm sure it's your... I have a big group. I don't know about this. Yeah. No. I just like to blame Heath for things like this, yeah. So questions, conversations that emerge in your group. What did you hear from your neighbors? What new insights emerged for you? What is still sticking for you with this story? Microphone on the way, so we can make sure it's on tape.
What I see, and this is...
Yeah, but it's good.
Okay. What I see in this often is myself. I see many places to which I should give money. Mm-hmm. And I've worked hard, like selling houses, to get money. And I don't know to whom mm-hmm. I should give the money. Mm-hmm. And this story is saying, you should do it. I mean, maybe not killed, but banished in mm-hmm. some mm-hmm. sense.
Does that
Did
feel
you have
right?
an answer?
Does that feel right?
Should we give all our money to the church? Is it?
We're going to go right there.
I mean,
it's great. So,
the right question is to whom?
Yeah, and I think too, it's a question too about why we're doing it, and for whom, on behalf of whom. A couple years ago, we read the story of when Jesus is confronted about paying taxes or not. Remember the story that is it legal to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And this is in the Gospel of Luke. So he says, somebody give me a coin, because he didn't have one in his pocket, which I always think is a great detail of that story. And he says, whose insignia is on that coin? And it's the face of Caesar. And so Jesus famously says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God. And every time you hear that phrase, it's because someone is trying to divide the world of Caesar from the world of God. So often it comes up when we don't want people to talk about politics, right? Keep the Caesar stuff over here, keep the church stuff over here. All right, tax time, coming up soon, about a month, get those papers together. But what belongs to God if you're a first century Jew or a Christian today? What belongs to God? Everything, of course. Yeah. So the marvel of that response is not Jesus dividing the world between Caesar and God, but putting the question right back on us. What do you think belongs to God? And what do you think belongs to Caesar? So this story similarly doesn't give us a clear response about how much to give or even who to give it to, but it is this picture of a community that has come together, that has taken care of each other's needs, and all it takes is one bit of deceit for the community to start falling apart. That the community is both beautiful and powerful, but so incredibly fragile as well. So the story, I don't think, does a good job giving us a sense of stewardship. Because if it does, I want no part of it. But does it give us a picture of the power of community, but also its profound limitations and its fragility? That's my initial thought there. Did you have a thought, Dave? Yeah. David,
yeah. I thought you had gone. Ask not who is my neighbor. Ask how big, wide, and inclusive is my neighborhood. Peter blew it. This could have been a teachable moment. He could have expanded his neighborhood, included Ananias and Sapphira, but he did the ultimate in excluding them.
Mm-hmm. So did Peter kill them?
No.
Who killed them? See, this is a great question, right? Lots of options, right? Spirit. So the Holy Spirit killed them. So God killed them. Or guilt, right? So here's all the possibilities, right? So did Peter do it by enunciating those words? Did God zap them from the skies? Or is there something also a possibility about when they harmed the community in this way, their lives also fall apart? That when we rock communities in this way, when we deceive communities, we don't just harm those communities, we also bring harm upon ourselves. So is there an element of this story? Last week we even talked about the Ethiopian eunuch story or as a parable, or was it 2 weeks ago? To think about these stories as parables, and is there a way of thinking that story that way as well? That it's a picture of the shape of these communities and their fragility. I love this part of the story because it doesn't tell us why they died. But I think often we fill in the gaps and assume it was Peter or God. But I wonder if it was also something, a picture of that there is no place for them in this community anymore because of how they deceived. Possibility there. Lots of possibilities there. Keith, what do you think?
So for me, the setup of this is the Barnabas part of the story, mm-hmm. where Barnabas sells a field. And by the way, it's not clear he sells all that he owns. He just sells a field. He gives all of the money to the church. And he gains status and stature. He's called out here. Hmm. To me, I think this is a motive story. Now Ananias and Sapphira come along, and they look at Barnabas, and they say, look at the status and stature that he has gained by giving to the church. I'm going to give something to the church too, but I'm not going to give everything that I get. I'm going to hold a little back, and let's see how this does. So the motive here is gaining stature and status by giving to the church, by serving. Mm. And the question is, what is the motive of service?
Yeah.
What is the motive of being a neighbor? Am I being a neighbor so that I gain status and stature in the community, or am I being a neighbor because I think that's the right thing to
do? So Barnabas gets a library named after him because he sold this piece of property. He gets a really nice pew. And Ananias and Sapphira, what's striking about this story is the way that it doesn't narrate why Ananias and Sapphira do this. It just describes their actions. And so our imaginations, I think, have to engage a bit and wonder, what is it that Satan whispered in their ear, right? How they conspired with Satan to deceive the church in this way. What was it that they were seeking? Was it status? Was it trying to be a part of this community but not be all the way in? Lots of different possibilities there. And I think this is part of what the story evokes for us and imagines and invites us is to imagine what motivates them. Why are they going in this direction? Hand here and then hand there. Who else? And then back here. We'll go in this direction. Yeah, and here.
I think we need to look at the issue of control.
Mm.
You know.
Good.
And that's something that we all have. and we all need to deal with.
Yeah. There's this question about power that's coursing all through the book of Acts. So at the beginning, when the disciples are promised that the Holy Spirit will come upon them and that they will have power, there is this question about the power that we wield in community. Because we have that. And whether it's Barnabas or Ananias and Sapphira, they have a kind of power in this community because they can give this community something they need. We might imagine that at some point the money is going to start running out. And so what Ananias and Sapphira can do, what Barnabas can do, is keep the community alive. And when they choose to control how they engage in that community, maybe that's another element of the story, is that we try to control a community that's not ours to control. Because why? The community is revolving around the resurrection, around God's grace, not around our control. So maybe it loops back to these questions of vulnerability that we've been talking about these last few weeks. Think back here.
They're dealing with a lot of issues here, and not just money and not just community. Good. They're also, I hear in here an echo of them struggling with the question of, given this great resurrection power, what do you do if you still have a sinful heart? Mm. And there's a forced confession here. Mm. We don't do that anymore. We confess together, optionally. I think we've, you know, the manipulation of exposure of sin, mm. they find out how dangerous that is. Mm. I've got a question for you. After they dropped dead, did the church keep the money?
It depends what the will of Ananias and Sapphira said, right? Maybe the rest of it went to them as well. So thinking again about what else is at play here, and the public nature of this event, I think, is thing that's striking, because that fear that courses through the community is another important element to this. But I do especially appreciate the kind of bringing it back to this question of resurrection, that if God was able to bring Jesus from the dead and defeat the forces of empire in this way, and yet we are still stuck in between these spaces of a community where there's not a needy person among them, and yet we know eventually that money's going to run out. Eventually we won't have what we need. That we're stuck between the realities of life and death. That we learn, as we learned last week, that there is conflict in this community. Even when everybody's getting fed and everybody's happy, the Hellenists and the Hebrews have this conflict among them about the feeding of their widows. It's not a perfect community. We are stuck. We don't know what to do. And the story doesn't tell us what to do, but I wonder if it does tell us what's at stake. Is that how we gather is not low on the list of concerns for of God's concerns for us. That what we're doing in this space is holding each other's lives in our hands. And that feels weighty to me. So I think here in the back and here, and then Dr. Carter as well. Yep. Heath last.
I'm so sorry. If you want the mic, you're free to take it. So we just mainly had a question about this sense of fear that comes to the community. Yeah. That's kind of what we found striking. Yeah. Because just the way Peter frames it, he's framing it as this sin, something that, you know, Satan has also taken a part of and contrived. So it kind of made us wonder whether or not that the sense of community is in a way forced into compliance. Or maybe if there was like a different way that fear was being used, like the community is just fear being used as a synonym for awe almost in this respect, like they're seeing the power of God. Yeah. But then again, the passage also is not clear how much involvement God really had in the situation. So I think that's just our main question. Where do you think that fear comes from and what do you think that means for the community?
Yeah, it's a great question, because one way we might imagine is that Peter just scared the crap out of this community and what he did. And that is a way, we know all too well that there are leaders that can do this, that can use our deepest fears to make us be deeply scared of our neighbors and see them as threats to our lives, right? That's a kind of fear that I think is coursing through our communities these days, through our nation, and it's deadly. There's a kind of fear that also invites us to think about the ways used the way things used to be, and now that they're not, and this fear that we won't get back to where we used to be. That kind of toxic nostalgia is one that's among us. I wonder if that's not the kind of fear that's being narrated here. I wonder if it's. I want us to wonder that it's the kind of fear where we see how close we sometimes get to a terrible, maybe even deadly situation. I'm sure none of you have had this experience. Sometimes when you're driving and you like make a mistake, but you somehow get out of it, and that the way that your heart is beating. I don't want us to walk around like that all the time because it's very stressful. But maybe that's the kind of fear that's being imagined here, a fear where we get right to the brink of death, right to the brink of losing our connections to one another, of losing who we are, and being able to step back from it and know that there is this possibility always before us. It could happen again. So I don't know what kind of fear, and it's not clear where the fear comes from, right? It's not clear that Peter is using it and using it to manipulate people. But it is this sense that we have come close to something terrible. We've seen it. We've approached it. And now what do we do that we've been able to step away from it for a moment? The other thing I'll notice is that this rebuke that Peter does with Ananias and Sapphira sounds an awful lot like how Jesus talks to him when he tries to talk Jesus out of being the kind of Messiah that he's called to be. Get behind me, Satan. So Peter has heard this before. And Peter has been challenged and confronted in this same way before. There's complicated layers to this. Hello, Dr. Carter.
Hello.
I'm such good friends.
I know, you just talk to me all the time. I think one thing is just these Acts texts about that kind of imagine this moment in the life of the early church. They do like course through American Christian history as well. Yeah. And there's a way in which they inspire all kinds of reform and hopes for a kind of utopian thing in the U.S. So they have a long shelf life in terms of inspiring a certain kind of hope for community. One thing I thought about with this text, and I think about the Puritans and this kind of sense of that is now quite often foreign to us, I think, today, that God deals with a people. And that so in terms of the stakes, that the stakes of this are not only for Ananias and Sapphira, but for the whole community, because God deals with the community. I mean, that's, and the Puritans, you know, they can be perceived, and depending on the angle at which you look at them, as quite punitive and quite puritanical, right? But that they were also
they get an adjective.
They do, yeah, they get an adjective for it. But they were also they were a commonwealth, and they really took very seriously care for the poor. This is the founding vision, and constantly call back to it, and so. To commit usury. I mean, they prosecuted people for charging too much for nails and this kind of thing because there was this sense of if you did that, it wasn't just that you were committing an individual sin, but that God's punishment would be on the whole community if that sin were to go undealt with. So I do wonder if that's part of the severity of the tale here is that it's something at stake for everyone, not just for the two of them.
I think that's super helpful because we so tend to read these texts as individuals because this is the world that we live in. But the first century and so much of human history has been this kind of communal sense of who we are. And I love this notion here of not just focusing on Ananias and Sapphira and what it cost them, but what did it cost this community? What did it mean for this community to have all these things held in common and then had to step away from it because it just either seemed untenable or too scary or too much was at stake. So when we think about neighboring, to think about not just what my individual obligation is to other individual neighbors, but what does it mean for this whole community to be neighbors to one another and neighbors more broadly as well?
Then what does it mean that that community is broken from that point on?
Yeah.
They never come back to those two passages.
Yeah. This is where, right, the text is not a picture of putting together the perfect church. I often tell my students that the church in Acts is as beautiful and as broken as any community I've ever seen. And this is the prime example of that, is that there, this utopian moment, this moment of all things held in common, this moment of there's not a needy person among them, only lasts so long. And I wonder if that way, the book of Acts is inviting us to recognition to notice that those are the kinds of communities that we live in, where we have these moments that feel like the end of chapter 4, but then are shattered by Ananias and Sapphira, by deceit. And it's living in that tension that we're all, because it never comes back to this. And no other community that's narrated in Acts has people selling their possessions. No other community is described as having not a needy person among them. And yet the possibility is there. But the possibility is there not because people are generous, not because they're nice, not because they're really good neighbors, but because of the power of the resurrection. And the question then is, well, what are the implications for that? How do we actually live into that reality?
My dad grew up in Hopedale, Massachusetts, which is was a utopian community founded by Universalists in the 1840s.
Wow.
And it was a common property place, yeah. And it was based on this Universalist religion. And it lasted through the Civil War. Huh. But when I went back with my dad to visit his dad, who was the minister there, the town was owned by one family, one factory, one hospital, one school, all the houses, and it just devolved. And my takeaway at the time was that there's just something in the human heart, mm-hmm. that this is incompatible. And so I just wanted to add that.
It's, oh, wow. What a powerful story, yeah. So I wonder, too, about... these communities always fall apart. That seems to be part of what's happening here. And yet it's possible. It can happen. Even for a moment, we can gather in this way. So I wonder where our hearts should lean this morning towards the impossibility of the task, knowing that as soon as a community starts coming together, it also starts fraying apart, or the possibility of being neighbor one to another. And that all these texts that we've been exploring this season doesn't give us clear directions. So even back to the Good Samaritan story, right? In the first week, I shared that I don't want my 15-year-old daughter reading the story of the Good Samaritan and therefore helping every stranger that she meets, especially in dangerous situations. It can't be what that story is. But it might be about shaping our imaginations about what is possible. What is possible when we love one another, when we gather together, when we imagine that our neighbors are always one more than we had previously imagined? And what this story does is lay out the stakes for us, because how we gather maybe is a matter of life and death. Heavy text. Thank you for the work, y'all. Thanks for engaging it with me. Oh, there's no service. Oh, great. I thought we were wrapping up. Great. Perfect. I think there was a question up here. Ryan and then here. Okay.
Oh, great. Yeah, well, thanks so much. I mean, such a rich conversation. And kind of capturing or sort of stuck on this idea of this being deadly serious mm-hmm. matters. And it seems to me to be right on. And, you know, in the kind of vein of imagining what may be going on here, that's one of the really rich parts of this text, right, is that there's so much room for imagining what's going on in relation to the story. The story's being told, the community in Acts 4 and whatnot. It seems to me one of the ways you can approach this text as well is to really focus on that economic aspect, mm-hmm. you know, mm-hmm. and to narrate and think about Ananias and Sapphira as almost kind of embracing a kind of a half conversion or a kind of spiritualized grace mm-hmm. or gospel.
Yeah, they kind of embraced it in this part of their lives.
Yes, exactly. In this part of their lives. Yes, like I want don't get me wrong, I mean the sort of individual spiritual aspect I think is enormously important in the faith. But to sort of want the warm fuzzies without the
cost.
The sort of life in community, right? Yeah. That grace might look like when it's embodied by a group of people. It seems to me that the economic aspect, that the sort of the money, following the money, is an important part of the story because the money does keep showing up, I think, mm-hmm. in Acts, right? Mm-hmm. I'm thinking of the girl who's
in Acts 16.
Yes.
The mantic girl who's proclaiming, and she gets healed, and her owners go after Paul and Silas.
Yes, right, because that totally upsets the kind of economic order of that
town. Or the Ephesians, I think it's Ephesus, where they're creating all these statues of Artemis, and they're disrupting the economic order, and there's a big riot that comes out of that.
Exactly. And I think that that is a theme. And then obviously looking at Jesus and the words about mammon and the giving to Caesar, giving to God. And so it seems to me that's another theme here of the possibility of a kind of half conversion that the lie or the deceit behind it is the idea that sort of grace is something that we can experience without sort of embodying in community with neighbors, right? Or by sharing what we have and making and widening that neighborhood, I think as someone put it before, and expanding the neighborhood through that kind of grace embodied and enacted monetarily.
Yeah, is there a way that Ananias and Sapphira, where they fall short, is that they want the power of the resurrection in part of their lives, but not the implications of that? Because if God has brought Jesus from the dead, then the implications rebound not just in their hearts, not just in their minds, but in the ways that they move through the world and the things that they choose to do with their resources. You're right. I think there is this way in which money is this, and possessions is better said for Luke and Acts, is this theme that keeps coming back to us over and over again. Partly, one of the ways, I think it's so striking in English that possession functions in all these different ways. So we talk about demon possession. Remember, we talked about the demon possession story, the Gerasene demoniac a few weeks ago. And possessions, the things that we own, we use the same term for that. And I don't think this is etymologically how it works, but the sense that the things that we possess can end up possessing us in a way. That our stuff, sometimes I say that our stuff can become our stuffing, giving our life shape, our lives shape and meaning. And so there's this deep connection between those possibilities there. There's a lot more to think about that and say, but maybe one more.
We struggled with this story, probably like all of us. But when grace fell on the community, was that conditional grace?
Just for the two.
Yeah. Yeah. That's Well, look, we're out of time. And it's not just grace. It was great grace that was upon them all. Here's what I wonder here in this story is that not that grace is conditional so much, but that that we can actually interfere in God's grace. That how we act and how we treat one another can be barriers to that grace that fell upon all the people in that community. To think about us as intermediaries of God's grace in some significant sense. One way to think about it is that when Jesus and the Pentateuch and the Hebrew Scriptures tie together the love of God and the love of neighbor, is because so often the vast majority of us are not going to encounter burning bushes, we're not going to be like the prophets and seeing God walk by. We're not going to see God, but we see each other all the time. We see, in that way, we see each other as image of God. That's how we see God in our lives. And is there a way in which our actions can block, intercede in, shape God's grace? And only lifting up the stakes of how we treat one another as well. How are we doing on time?
I think that seems like a great place to wrap up. Yes. Oh, I'm sorry. Pastor Dave has prerogative. I got
a challenge accepted. I will change my biblical text for April 14th, which has already been turned in, and I'll preach this text.
Awesome. All right, let's hear it. April 14th, my birthday, the day before tax day. This is. I'm getting all the gifts.
So thank you, Eric. Next week is our last session that Eric will be leading in this series on Palm Sunday. So come back to hear. Eric, what text are you talking about next week?
We are talking about the widow of Nain.
Great. So come back for that. Thank you.